We are indeed this morning very appreciative of your presence in our assembly, and especially for those of you who are here and are visiting with us. By way of explanation, I would suggest to you that one of the things that inevitably happens as you move around from place to place is that there sometimes are some terms or terminology that we use that is characteristic of one particular place, and sometimes in order to be able to understand what was said, you have to have an interpreter. Randy, I'm going to do that right now. If you are wondering where you can pick up a copy of One Moment, Please, you'll have to go to Brown Street in Akron. What Randy was saying is they're in the Knollwood Reminder in regard to the people that are out of town and the people that are sick and that. And when that was said, it kind of hit me. It's obvious that when you've been somewhere, as they were in Akron a long time, things stick in your mind, and if you like me, Randy, if you don't write it down and say, this is what I'm supposed to say, it'll catch you. And so that's, for those of you who are wondering, what is One Moment, Please? That's the name of the bulletin in Akron at Brown Street, where they came from before they've been here with us. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus does a number of teaching in parables by the seaside. And I want to look at the very idea of what is contained here for our study today. I would suggest that if you would read all of Matthew chapter 13 and then step back and say, what is it that we might be able to see in all of these parables, as it were, if we could take one single thread and weave its way all the way through to see what the subject Jesus is trying to teach about here in Matthew 13 is, that I would suggest that probably the idea of the gradual growth and the certain triumph of the kingdom of God would certainly be a fitting thread that wends its way through all of them. For indeed, that is what Jesus is doing. He is trying to get people to understand something about the rule of God in the hearts of men and in regard to the coming kingdom or the church that is going to be shortly established. As he does so, he teaches a variety of different facets about the relationship that men and women may sustain to this coming kingdom. And he does so in a variety of ways. For example, first, he begins in the very familiar parable of the sower. And all he is trying to get us to see here is that there is an unequal growth in the seed when it is planted. Notice that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And it is the same powerful seed that is planted in each of the various soils that are represented here. And those soils simply represent the hearts or the attitudes of people. And what Jesus is trying to get us to see is that not everybody is going to fully appreciate nor comprehend the value of the kingdom of heaven and of the seed that will reproduce New Testament people. That there are some who will not give it even any consideration whatsoever. And like wayside soil, will simply dismiss it, and that'll be the end of it insofar as their life is concerned. Let me ask you, was there something wrong with the seed? Was it not powerful enough to penetrate or convert that person? Well, obviously the problem is not in the seed. The problem is in the soil. The problem was in the heart. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand there. And so whenever it comes to the rocky ground, it is seed that it reproduces, and yet there is no depth of earth. And so as a result of that, while you have a New Testament Christian reproduced, what you at the same time don't have is maturity. You don't have a rooting and grounding to where it is able to withstand when the trials or the problems or when the storms of life come. When temptation arises, it is overcome. Or whenever you look at that's on the thorny ground, that here's the person who maybe comes along and he obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he turns around and looks and says, but I thought everything was supposed to be different. You know, I just didn't think there would be any of those old problems that used to nag me, that used to be a part of my life, all of those old battles I thought they'd just magically, mystically, somehow or another, they'd disappear. There wouldn't be any appeal anymore of those things. And what he wants this person to see is that you're not going to live in some kind of utopian kind of a state. That you're going to have to struggle with those things that will reach out and, if given the opportunity, literally choke the spirituality out of your life. And you'll be no better off in the end than you are before you obeyed the gospel. But then there are those who will bring forth fruit. And notice that the increase is different. And notice that there is no condemnation on the one who brings forth 30-fold versus the one who brings forth 100-fold. Each one, according to that which it has the ability to reproduce, is able to do what it's able to do, and that's all God expects out of any of us. If we are rising to the fullest potential of our ability, if we are not able to reproduce 100-fold, that is no different in the sight of God than the fellow who rises to the full height of his potential, but maybe 60-fold or 30-fold is the most that this one is able to reproduce. The point is that reproduction is required out of us as the children of God. And as such, he expects that what we do is to the very utmost of the abilities and the talents and the opportunities and the occasions that are presented to us in our labor in the kingdom of God. And so here there is an unequal growth of the seed. Then he turns it around and he teaches a parable of the tares in this chapter. And as he does so, he wants us again to understand that there is going to be a contemporary growth of good and evil together. Those folks who have allowed themselves to be deceived in denominationalism into thinking that eventually there's going to be some kind of utopia on this earth where all of the evil is going to disappear and it's not going to exist anymore, and only that which is good and righteous and holy is going to be left, and there's not going to be any problems with anybody that's evil or sinful or wrong. Jesus says that's not the case. He says as long as time stands, as long as the world stands, there are going to be good and evil. And what he's saying is that the good are going to have to remain good in spite of the evil. And you and I have experienced that, have we not? It may be that in your office you're the only Christian that's there. It may be that in the school that you're the only one that's there, maybe in your class or whatever it may be. It may be that in your relationships that you sustain out here, in some of the social activities that you're involved in, that it may be that if your kid plays ball, for example, you're the only parent there who's gone to that coach and said, you're going to have to understand that we have a prior commitment on Wednesday evening. On Wednesday evening, we go to worship. We go to Bible study. And it's a commitment that we made a long time ago, and it supersedes every other commitment we've ever made. And that means that if there's any games or any practices or whatever scheduled on that night, why, it may be that we'll be there for a period of time, but come this particular time, it doesn't matter if the game's in the balance, it doesn't matter how anybody feels about it, we're going to leave because it's more important to us that we worship the God of heaven. You may be the only one to do that. And I'm going to tell you, you may be the only one when you do that, that some people who are Christians are going to look at you and tell you they think that's a foolish thing that you've done. I do not know how you're ever going to impress seeking first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness more forcibly upon the mind of your child than to show this is the kind of commitment we've made to Christ and this is the relationship that it involves. And sometimes the decisions are not easy and they're not enjoyable necessarily to make for yourself or for somebody else. But it is what commitment to Christ is all about. Now, you know, if we lived in a world where there wasn't any evil, there wouldn't be any activities on Wednesday nights, would there? There wouldn't be anything else going on the Lord's Day that would call people's attention so that even some who are Christians would decide that it's not really important that they find themselves in assemblies like this, but they'd be involved in other. But it's not going to be like that. As long as you live, there are always going to be those who are going to do their best to try to entangle you and ensnare you, to try to get you down to their level, because there will always be evil in the world. And your responsibility is to be that which is good, to manifest that which is of God. Then there were a couple of very short parables Jesus taught, in the seed and in the leaven, and both of them teach the basic same thought, doesn't it? And that is the extent of the growth of the kingdom of heaven. From a very small beginning, there is the gradual, extensive growth of the kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed. We've suggested before, the mustard seed in its original state is about the size of the period on the page of the Bible that you're looking at in front of you. I mean, you look at something that small as a seed and you think, how can it reproduce not just a little bitty flower? You know, you might look at it and say, well, I can see how it could produce a little bitty flower. But how could it produce a tree or a shrub that will grow large enough that the birds of the air might be able to lodge in that? How can something from that small a beginning get that large to be able to accommodate other animals of God's creation? Jesus says it does. And those of you who bake know that it doesn't take a great deal of leaven to do what leaven is supposed to do in bread. And again, there's the gradual growth and increase in the kingdom of heaven. Then, skipping a couple, you come down to the last one that he teaches about the net. And here is the final separation of good and bad. Here, you know, maybe a little different than the way most of us think of fishing. You go out with your rod and reel, or maybe with a cane pole, and you go fishing. But here it's more the idea of the commercial fishermen, I guess, of that day. They would let out their nets and then maybe drag that net back to the shore as they'd pull it in. And obviously, having done that, then they now have a responsibility of going through the catch. And when they do so, they do the same thing, though on a larger scale, maybe that you do one by one when you catch it with a pole. And that is, you've got to determine, is it something that is worth keeping? Is it legal size? Is it something that there is no value to it? It doesn't cook well, or it doesn't taste well. Nobody wants this, and so you throw it back or whatever. And here there is an assorting of that which is drawn up in the net. And notice that that's true even of those of us who are in the kingdom. That we also are going to face a standard of evaluation by the Lord. It's not just the fact that we're in the kingdom, and that means that automatically we go into glory because we're not in the world. But there are certain requirements of those of us who are in the kingdom that are be judged by that standard as well. It is not any of these, but rather the one that Jesus teaches here in the 44th through the 46th verses that we want to look at this morning. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. For again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here again, you see two parables basically teaching the same thing, and that is the surprising worth of membership in the kingdom of heaven. And I suggest that sometimes we lose sight of that, of just how valuable it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wanted these, even in anticipation of the rule of God in their hearts, as the kingdom of heaven was reproduced into the world, that they understand that to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven was something that was to be viewed differently than other relationships that we might share. Because here we are looking at the most valuable citizenship we could ever have. We are now looking at something that is of surpassing worth and value that is made available unto us by virtue of what Christ has done in the sacrifice of himself, where now the way of approach unto God is freely opened unto all men. And notice in the pearl of great price particularly, that what he tries to get us to see is that here is a man who is a merchant man, and he is out in the honest occupation of his business. Here is a man who knows his business. He is able to make the distinction between the good, the better, and the best. And as he comes along, he recognizes one day that he's found what he's looked for all of his life. He's found the most valuable pearl that he might ever lay eyes on. And he's willing to sell everything that he has and to be a possessor of that. He's willing to do this joyfully and gladly, doing it realizing that when he makes the exchange, that what he receives is much more valuable than what he gave up. And it is in this that the surprising worth of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is established by Jesus for us. You know, last Lord's Day evening, we spent a few minutes studying in regard to the wise and the foolish builders in Matthew chapter 7. And really, at that time, we were trying to determine whether we were wise or foolish builders. I would suggest that when you look at the parable that Jesus teaches this morning, what he is asking us is, are you wise or foolish merchant men? Are we wise enough to see the value of membership in the kingdom of God? Or are we foolish enough to actually believe that it doesn't make any difference whether we ever yield ourselves in submission to Christ who died for us? And so there are some lessons from this parable that I want us to try to look at. And in doing so, I want to start by just looking at the two or three kinds of considerations that Jesus makes here. Obviously, one of the central considerations in this parable is the pearl itself. And what the Lord is trying to do here is to primarily get us to identify what that pearl is. And you know, as merchant people in the world, there have been a lot of identifications that have been given by the very thrust of the lives that people have lived as to what they think is the most valuable possession that they might have where their lives are concerned. And when you start looking at it, it's a matter of financial security for some people. They come along and they decide, yep, this is it. This is the pearl of great price. This is the one thing I can't do without. And you remember in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke that Jesus is doing some teaching very similar to the kind of teaching he's doing here in Matthew 13. That is, he's trying to get people to understand something about the nature of the coming kingdom. And while he's in the middle of the discourse, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, a fellow jumps up and he says, Lord, demand that my brother divide the inheritance with me. Well, you know, Jesus has not been teaching in regard to these matters. He's not said anything that would cause this fellow to do it. Now, whether this fellow had been so enthralled by the teaching of Jesus or whether he was looking around and seeing the reaction of others, maybe his brother was right there beside him and he saw that his brother was really influenced by the teaching of Jesus and he thought, if I can get this man on my side, he'll get this brother of mine to make an equal division with me of the inheritance. And you remember Jesus indicates that he would not get involved in that. That what he indicated primarily was, first of all, the law had spoken in regard to inheritance matters, hadn't it? But what it had said was that the elder brother got the double portion. And if these were only the two boys in the family, what it means is that by law, the law of Moses, that the older brother got two-thirds of the estate and the younger only got one-third. And that was the law in regard to it. Jesus is effectively saying, I can't change that law. This is a matter, if there's been some other kind of consideration, maybe you've been cheated out of even your one-third portion, that will have to go to somebody else. I'm not involved in that. I'm not going to get sidetracked from what my real mission is to get involved in that. And I think there's a good lesson in that for all of us. The devil is constantly trying to sidetrack us. He's trying to do that to us as individuals, and I guarantee you, brethren, he's trying to do that as a church. If he can get you sidetracked, fussing and fuming and fighting about something else, or if he can get us sidetracked and involved in something else out here that consumes all of our time and all of our energy and all of our talk, when he gets done, he's accomplished more than anything else he could have thought to have accomplished in regard to trying some other approach. But he didn't work, not with Jesus. Jesus simply said, I'm not going to get involved in that, but I'll tell you what I will do. I'll teach in regard to the attitude I see manifested here. And there better be some teaching in regard to those kind of attitudes when they arise, because souls are always at stake at that point. And what did he say? He said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. He comes down and looks at this idea of financial security that so many people think are the most important things in life. And he says, generally, the person who views that as the pearl of great price is a covetous person. And then he talks about the rich fool or the rich farmer. And he uses that as an illustration of this kind of a person. And indeed, when you read down through what he says there in Luke chapter 12 about that, you'll notice that 11 times in three verses, he uses a personal pronoun in the thinking of that guy. Here was a guy who had ruled everybody, including God, out of his identification of what's important in my life. And he said, I or my. Here was a fellow who decided that I'm going to live a long time, and when I get done with this year's crop, I'm going to have financial security, and I'm not going to have to worry about anything. I can do whatever I want to do. I can take it easy from then on. And he forgot that he was responsible to God. He forgot that he was a soul. He forgot that he was a fellow who didn't control how much time he had here. And as a result of that, when all of that was lost by death, then what did he have? He had absolutely nothing. He'd made a very foolish kind of a decision and demonstrated that whenever we decide that this is the essence of our life, this is the pearl of great price to us, we've made one of the most costly mistakes that we can make. There have been others who have come along, and maybe just for identification, we'll call it sinful pleasure. The idea of just living it up. The idea of the person who comes along and feels like, you know, you only go around once in life, that you got to grab for the brass ring, that you got to live it with all the gusto that you possibly can. That once this life is over, there just isn't anything that's left. And if you miss something somehow or another that's delightful and enjoyable and pleasurable out here, insofar as this life is concerned, that you've missed absolutely everything. Well, I suggest to you, there's a lot of folks who live like that, isn't there? They live for the moment. All Hebrews 11 and verse 25 talks about the pleasures of sin. But you see, here was a man in Moses who realized that pleasure, sinful pleasure, was not the pearl of great price. And he was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy that for a season. But it's not been so with a vast number of people who have lived. Or what about it from the standpoint of worldly power or prominence? You know, there have been a lot of people who have given themselves over to that. I would guess that if the statement is accurate about Alexander the Great, that he wept that there were no more worlds to conquer, you understand how foolish that was, don't you? I mean, here was a fellow who did indeed have a very vast empire. He ruled the world, but he certainly didn't rule all of the world. There was a whole lot more out there to conquer, as it were, than what he was aware of, that was even available to him in the day and time in which he lived. And yet, that's what he lived for. There's a lot of people who live for power. They live for the idea of just being able to exercise rule and dominion where others are concerned. You remember, even Jesus' disciples sometimes struggled with that very kind of a consideration. I would suggest to you that if you'd look back at Matthew 20, you're able to see there in verses 25 and 28, there were times when the disciples of the Lord would come to Jesus and they would say, "Grant that this one be given the position of authority, one at thy right hand and one at the left." Jesus basically said, this is a sign of everything that is foreign to the thinking of the kingdom of God. Citizenship in the kingdom of God is not power. If you want to see value, if you want to see worth in the kingdom of God, he says you don't see it in power, you see it in servitude. You see it in the fact, as Jesus said, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve, not to be ministered unto. But you try to tell that to somebody whose idea is that I have to rule, I have to have power, I've got to be the prominent one, I've got to be looked up to. And there are people who give their whole life over to that kind of a philosophy. And it becomes the pearl of great price for them. And when that happens, they've looked in the wrong direction. Or it might be the idea of wisdom or some of those things that are associated with it. Wasn't that one of the problems that you see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 31 in the Greeks? The very reason why to them the gospel didn't have any appeal was because they said, where's the wise? And where's the scribe? In other words, we just don't see the deep, lofty kinds of wisdom that we're familiar with out here in our philosophers. Where are the Aristotles? Where are the Socrates of Christianity, was what they wanted to know. And the very idea that New Testament Christianity would present basic concepts that to them were so foolish and just too simple in the very deep issues of life as to what is the nature of man, or why is man here, what is the destiny of man, of issues that they wanted to wrestle about. They had some of the most far-flung concepts that they debated that ever could be. The answers of the gospel were silly. The very idea that the remedy for sin could be something where a God, in their thinking, would send his only begotten son to die for the sins of men, well, that was the most foolish, ridiculous thing that they could ever do. There wasn't any wisdom in that. That was foolishness to them. And you see why so many of them rejected the God. And people are like that today. They look at the simplicity that's found in Christ, and it becomes the pearl of great price in their life to have wisdom, and they just reject that. But you could go on and on and on, and yet, what is it? The Scripture identifies for us that what we're looking at in the pearl of great price is Christ. Christ and his truth, the message that he delivers, the salvation that he offers, the blessings that are extended, and that men and women who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ are able to share in and enjoy. This, he says, is the pearl of great price. It is for this reason that you're able to look at statements like Paul would make in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and there in verse 21, when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why would a man say that? Unless Christ was all in all. Why would he say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is the supreme one, and he understood that. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, look at it in setting the things that are found in Christ in contrast to the kinds of things that are so often identified over here in the world. He says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul says here in Philippians 4 and verse 18 that you provided for my material needs. And he says, I'm not unmindful of that, nor am I unthankful or not grateful that you would care for me and, as you have done in the past, once again see to my needs. But notice what he says in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul recognized that there was a difference in regard to the things that are extended through the Christ than even those things that are over here. And what he would say is that in reality, while I greatly appreciate the things that you have given me that provide for the necessities of my life, nonetheless, I could do without these, but I cannot do, neither can you, without those things that are found in Christ. I can suffer, I can be in want with these things. The world may look at me and say, what kind of life have you got if these are not the things that you're pursuing hotly? He says, I look at them and I say, what kind of life have you got if you do not have the Christ and the benefits that are offered and extended by him to the world? And so it is with us. What is the thrust of your life? What is most important to you? Where do you spend your time and your thinking and your activities? How many people have you talked with this week where you've talked with them maybe about things that are involving with finances? We'll maybe talk about sinful pleasure. Maybe we'll just scratch that part and just talk about things that are involved in pleasure. Or maybe power or the wisdom of this word. How many of us this week have shown to the world, even by the things that we have said, that the pearl of great price in our life is Christ? Are the blessings and the salvation and the redemption that he has offered? How many of us maybe have taken the time this week to try to get somebody else to share in that pearl of great price? Have we really directed our attention in our own lives as well as to try to focus others that here is the direction of life? How many of us have come in contact periodically with somebody who admits freely that they just, right now, they seem to be searching for a direction in their life? That things just don't seem to be working out. Things just seem to be adrift. Have you ever taken that person and pointed them to the Christ and said, here is where, as we just sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Have we pointed them to the Christ? Have we told them, you need to try what the gospel offers? You need to allow the Lord to be the center and the circumference of your life. And when you've done that, you have found the most valuable possession that will ever come to you, the surprising worth of membership in the kingdom of God. But you know, not only do you see the pearl, but you also see some identification of this fellow who was a merchant man over here, don't you? When you look at this fellow, you see some characteristics about this fellow. One, you see a fellow who was determined to try to have some of the better things in life. I mean, here was a fellow who, when he was out here, he wanted the best he could possibly get. As a merchant man, he wasn't just satisfied with whatever he happened to have out there. He was determined to try to find the very best possible things that he possibly could find insofar as what was available to him. And you know, I'm convinced that as you read through the pages of the New Testament, you find that there are some people there that are determined to try to have the better things in life as well, aren't there? You take the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Here was a man who, at least in what he said, seemed to be determined to have something better than what he had. He said, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life? But you know what? When Jesus pointed out what the pearl of great price was, what did he do? He said, no, it's not that, it's this. And since your answer doesn't correspond with the way I already think, I won't accept your answer. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was determined insofar as saying, I want something better in life, but he was determined only if it was on his terms. Only if it would work out the way he perceived that it ought to work out. And there are a lot of folks that are like that. There are a lot of folks who would be more than happy to embrace the principles of the gospel if it didn't require any change in them. They come to the Lord under the philosophy of just as I am and literally mean that. In other words, don't expect me to be any different person 5 years from now or 25 years from now than what I am right now. Because I'm not going to make any changes. My thinking is going to be the same. The only thing I want is I want to hold citizenship in the kingdom, kind of like I hold citizenship or membership in the country club or membership over here, you know, in one of the places where you can rent videos for your VCR. I want to be able to go through my billfold and pull it out and say, here's my membership card. Here's my baptismal certificate that says, I've done been baptized. I'm a member of the church. And that's as far as it goes with them. That's what this fellow was. He was determined for the better things of life. But when he learned what it would entail, he said, no, if it's not this, then I don't want it. And Jesus shows how foolish that kind of a fellow was insofar as a merchant. But you know, there's another character periodically you run across, and that is Mary. You remember on the occasion when Jesus is in the home of Martha and Mary there in Luke chapter 10. And he's doing some teaching. And Martha is cumbered about with getting everything ready. You ladies can sure identify with that. You come in and you're going to have company in. And I just tell you what, you do everything you can. You work yourself to death. You hardly be able to enjoy the company when they get there for being exhausted getting ready for them to come. And you want everything just right. I mean, Martha's the kind of lady that was worried about whether there were water spots in the glasses. She was concerned about whether their silverware was polished up or whether maybe there was a little speck or a spot on it somewhere. And she's in there having to do all of that by herself. Plus, she's got to do all the things that are involved in the cooking because where's Mary? She's sitting in there listening to Jesus. And she comes and complains to the Lord about that situation. And Jesus said, what? Basically, leave her alone. She's chosen the better part. Here is a woman and Mary who was determined for the better things in life. And the better things in life involve, here's an opportunity that I'm going to get. She seemed to understand something about this idea of here's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, which offer might be removed at any given moment. She seemed to know that in regard to Jesus. She seemed to know that Jesus was not always going to be there. I wasn't always going to be able maybe to take advantage of just sitting down and listening. And can you imagine the listening she does? I just tell you, look at the picture of this woman, and here is somebody who's in front. She's not sitting there indifferent. She's not sitting there rolling her eyes. She's not sitting there thinking, boy, you know what smells good. I sure hope he doesn't go on much longer. I'll tell you what, I know how good a cook Martha is. I tell you what, she's so enthralled, she seems to be totally oblivious to all of these other things going on around her. Jesus says, here's somebody who's chosen the better part. She recognizes that here's a limited occasion or opportunity, and she's going to take full advantage of it. She understands that things like this over here will periodically arise, or maybe daily arise, as this was the case in her life. She'll have to do that whether she wants to or not. But this is something that's not always going to be there. And she said, that's the part I want. And that's the kind of determinant response that's needed in you and I in regard to the Christ. And that kind of an attitude is not going to cause us on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights or during gospel meetings just to treat it as if it's just something we can do or not do at our own discretion. It's going to cause us to say that because we have enthroned Christ as the Lord of our life, we are determined that we're going to serve Him. We're determined that we're going to do what He wants us to do. And that's what removes the question when you go out here. It's expected, brethren, out of me. My boys played ball this year. And when they did, I went to the coach the first thing In fact, before I even signed them up, I talked to the coaches and I said, now you understand, if all your games are going to be on Wednesday, I'm not even going to let them participate because they'll never be there. If all of your practices are then, they're not going to participate because they can't be there. And when they found out what I, quote, did, unquote, they all said, well, we understand that, preacher. We would know that yours would be there. But you know, it was kind of like my kids would be expected to be here because I'm a preacher. But somebody else's kids wouldn't be. And yet, there were some other families here that participated in those same kinds of things and made the same kind of statements and had the same kind of rules. And I think it raised the eyebrows of some people that you all had those kind of things. But you see, what that says is, what we've got to do is we've got to be determined for the better things in life. And when we determine that the best thing we can have in life is Christ and the things of Christ, then everything else works out accordingly. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to show us. Not only that, but I would suggest to you that here was a fellow who was also able, he just didn't determine. Here was a fellow who was able to discern. He discerned the things that were there. I tell you what, I talked to somebody just recently in the jewelry business about some things. And they said there are a lot of unscrupulous people out there. And they said, if you really want to know, do this or do that or do something else. And one of them told me, said, you know what? Said, even with the things that I know, some of this man-made stuff right now, that the only way you can tell for sure is to get your glass out and look at it. It's the only way you can tell. Just to look at it out there on a ring on your finger or out here on a bracelet or whatever, it'll be as good, if not better looking, than the genuine article, and maybe would even be sold as that. You've got to know what you're looking for in order to understand the difference. And I'll tell you what, that's what this fellow was, wasn't it? I just tell you, I wouldn't make a living, at least not right now, in the pearl business, could you? Could you get out there and tell the real thing from the man-made kind? Oh, maybe if it was a real bad man-made one, we'd all be able to stick it out or point it out. But I'll just tell you what, in most of those instances, we wouldn't be able to know the difference between the good, the better, and the best. But this was this guy's livelihood, wasn't it? And he knew the difference between the good and the better and the best, and he made his decisions according to that. And that's what we've got to do. You know, there are some of these things that are over here. We have struck sinful from the word pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure per se, is there? I mean, after all, there's a certain amount of it that's a part of the lives of all of us. God has not intended that we go around with our mouths drawn down in a permanent frown. There are some things over here that are good. There are some things over here that are necessary. Financial considerations are a necessary part of our lives. The Lord has regulated that. He's indicated that one of the responsibilities he gave to Adam in the very beginning was that by the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. And if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. There's a difference in recognizing that there are some good things that are a part of that, even in submission to God. But what is the most important thing that so consumes our time and our attention that we don't have any other time left for God are the things of God. And as merchant people, we've got to discern those same kinds of things. We've got to be able to look at the things that are going to appeal to us. We're going to be able to have to look at those things and help our kids start looking at those things. We got to be thinking, if God grants us time, if He grants another generation to grow up, what kind of generation is it going to be? Are they going to be so caught up in these things over here? Because I tell you what, the world says this is where the pearl of great price is. It says this is what living's all about. It says it in just everything that it does. And it impacts it to where you can go back here in a class of teenagers and you can say, what do you want most in life? And you know what? Somebody will say, I want a Lamborghini. Or somebody will say, I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. And listen, I'm not talking about someplace somewhere else. Jimmy Grishon told me some things that were suggested back here when he asked that question one day. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to have Brian's Corvette at all, is there? I got a 71 Cougar, I'll be glad. You don't want that, do you? These are things that demand our attention. And these are things we've got to impart to our children in regard to the matter of discernment as to what is important. They'll see it not only in what we say, they'll see it in how we live. And that's why we've got to realize what Jesus is saying here. We've got to show them as well as live before them that the most important consideration in our life is the surprising worth and the surpassing worth of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. But notice there's a price to be exacted. In these instances, these fellows went and sold all that they had that they might go buy what they possessed. And that's exactly what it's going to cost us, isn't it? Jesus says it's going to cost you everything. You're going to have to deny yourself or you cannot be my disciple. And that's where it starts. It starts with each one of us abandoning the position of leadership and rule where our lives are concerned. Because until we do that, we'll never enthrone Christ or the gospel. We'll never properly evaluate the marvelous benefits and blessings that are a part of the kingdom of heaven. And notice something else. When these guys did that, they didn't just give it all. They gave it all joyfully. I'm not so sure, but what that's not harder than giving it all. Could you actually imagine selling everything you've got right now? You can't imagine what you've got to think about selling all of it. You'd be surprised at what you've got. We're trying to pack some of it, and we're surprised at what we've got. We just packed it shortly. But I tell you what, can you imagine being willing to sacrifice everything you've got? Even the sentimental pieces that you've got? Because it means you're going to have to get rid of everything you've got in order to get enough to get this that is more important. And it's not being done because you're being forced to do it. Because somebody's said, you didn't pay your taxes, Willie Nelson. So we've confiscated it all and we're going to auction it all off. It's not there because you filed bankruptcy and now you're just watching the bits and pieces of your life go. It's not there in the way where maybe after mom and dad have passed on to their reward and the kids have come in and taken the things that they want and what's left they don't know what to do with, so they decide they're going to have a big auction. And even in that, there's a certain sadness to watch it just scattered here and there and everywhere. It's not that at all. It's joyfully. Every bit of this was given to possess the pearl of great price. Are you joyfully willing to give all of who and what you are this morning in order to lay hold on Christ and the benefits of Christ? Would you joyfully surrender yourself? Will you joyfully surrender whatever it is that keeps you out of the kingdom of God, that holds you where you are, separate and apart from the spiritual blessings that are in Christ this morning? If you'll joyfully do that, everything's ready and waiting for you to make that decision right now. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you're willing to give all that you are, to surrender it all to the Lord, and to come on His terms, that you might enjoy the benefits and the blessings that He offers, they'll be within your grasp this morning. They'll be yours. You'll be a possessor of it. And you'll find that the joy that you joyfully gave those things up will be replaced by a joy of what you have gained. And that's the reason why in Acts 8 that you can read about the Samaritans rejoicing in what they did. Or why you can read about in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts this eunuch going on his way rejoicing. Because there's a great joy in the possession of the pearl of great price. It's available to you this morning. Won't you obey the gospel and lay hold on it while we stand and sing?